the church in Thessalonica is going through a time of persecution and oppression. The persecution that they are facing is severe. Lives are being lost. All are at risk who claim the name of Christ. This is the context into which Paul writes his letters to the Thessalonians. And it is a familiar context. It brings up several subjects. One of those is suffering. Believers and suffering. This is a subject that is often ignored, especially in the culture that we are a part of. It's one that doesn't make us feel warm. It doesn't make us feel happy. And it makes us question ourselves and where we are. Unfortunately, that pushes it away so that we don't deal with it. In fact, we have all kinds of religious influence that are among us now that are moving in the other direction. Being a good Christian doesn't have anything to do with suffering, and yet Jesus said that they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Maybe. No, he didn't say maybe. He said definitely. Over and over we see the repetition in not only the New Testament, but throughout history of the church. The history of the church has always been that when the church stood firm for the principles and teachings of the gospel and held true to the teachings of the Word of God, that there was persecution, there was suffering. But we've been able to take Christianity and normalize it so much in our culture that now it no longer poses a threat to the culture. Therefore, the culture doesn't persecute us. Let that settle for a moment. I welcome the argument, not now, but later. If you want to attempt it. This is a reality that I'm afraid we have, like a frog in a kettle, allowed the heat to be turned up gradually to the point where we're not even aware that we're cooking to death. I think that the change that has taken place over the last however many years of cultural development in the West, we have allowed this to occur to the degree so that we've normalized Christianity. Christianity does not challenge the culture. It blends into the culture. And we've even reshaped the culture to make Christianity one of its principles. But is it really true faith? What happens when true faith steps forward and declares itself? Will it still fit comfortably in the minds of a modern person? I don't think so. So what we find is Christianity is being introduced, the church has been formed, Thessalonica is a great place for it because it's a large city, it's a place where a lot of people pass through during trade routes, and so as the church is planted, they start to proclaim Jesus, and in so doing, they invite persecution on themselves. This creates an uproar throughout the community, and now the community reacts against them in a very negative fashion. In the midst of all of this, Paul writes to them, and he says to them that Christ is coming. So in 1 Thessalonians, we see the return of Jesus. There was confusion about it. He clarifies it, and now he emphasizes it. But now the tone changes. And now the people who are going through persecution have communicated back with Paul and said, what's this going to look like and when is it going to happen? That's what they need to know. In order for us to stand firm in our faith, in order for us to hold on to this truth that you've given us, we need more information. We need to know when and we need to know how. And so Paul writes to them with regard to God's righteous judgment. Here's the problem. When we talk about judgment, and we do so in the context of some confusion that I've already pointed out that exists between true faith and cultural Christianity, when we talk about it in that context, a lot of times we really struggle to understand this. We move away from this concept of judgment. We want to be comfortable. We want everybody to love each other. We want God to be love only. But the reality is, judgment is sure. And life is actually black and white. It isn't gray. If you believe the Bible, if you believe in Christ for your salvation, if you trust by faith in the righteousness that is imputed to you through Christ and the grace of God, if you expect that when He returns that He will judge the living and the dead and that He will restore everything damaged by sin, if you believe all of that, then God must judge sin. So judgment is a reality that is unavoidable and undeniable. At the same time, the problem that we have when we hear about it is we want to assume that for ourselves. And because we are believers and we are followers of Christ and maybe even sufferers of the persecution, we want vengeance for those who persecuted us. But God said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Why is that? Because you and I are broken too. Therefore, we are not appropriately equipped to render judgment on the world. You ever get in one of those situations where you run into somebody that's just kind of a bad person? You know, I mean, they do bad things and they do them all the time, and you know that and they know that, and you get kind of judgy about it. You ever do that? And you look at them and you think, gosh, you're just kind of a piece of dirt, you know? And what that translates to is, I'm really an awesome individual. Why can't you be more like me instead of a piece of dirt? Why can't you be a great guy like I am? And every once in a while that happens in my head, and I think to myself, and I try not to let it out, but I know that as I get older, what goes on in my head is going to start to slip out of my mouth. And I'd like to say that I'm reining it in and, you know, learning how to manage it. I'm not. And so, but I think that, and then the Holy Spirit kind of reminds me that my sin is just as dark as that person's. And the only reason I have any hope whatsoever isn't because of anything that I have done, but entirely and solely because of the grace given me through Christ. And that is true not only in my conversion, but that remains true in the work of sanctification that God is doing in me on a daily basis. So that when I see the brokenness and the sinfulness of the world around me, while I may rise up with some sort of indignant, righteous judgment and demand for vengeance, ultimately, if I cry out for vengeance, that puts me in the line of sight as well. I have no place demanding vengeance. But vengeance is coming. But it's coming from God. The people were crying out. They were suffering. They were hurting. And Paul wrote to them to remind them that judgment is assured. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." When Paul writes to them, he does so in order to affirm them in this affliction that they're going through. So there are several reasons why he does what he does and says what he says as the Holy Spirit helps apply that to our lives. He affirms those who are afflicted. First thing you and I have to decide is whether or not we're afflicted, and I think we'll probably come to the conclusion that we are not. We do not make a great deal of sacrifice for the cause of Christ. We do not sacrifice a great deal for the kingdom of God. We do not incur the wrath or judgment of others upon us as they would persecute or otherwise stand against us for our position with regard to righteousness and holiness and truth and the Bible. All of these things in our declaration of the gospel in the world, all of it is designed specifically to be covert and stealthy so that we can introduce it into the world around us without the world even knowing that we're doing that. Ultimately, what we are doing is we are compromising the gospel and we are watering down true faith in order to make it more palatable to those around us and thus to remove any response to us as well. Paul reminds those who genuinely are afflicted because of their position with regard to the gospel, he reminds them and all of us that the fact that we stand firm and the fact that we refuse to yield and the fact that we declare the truth is the evidence of our salvation. So when he says, when in verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, this, meaning this situation that you Thessalonians are in, facing persecution and crying out for vengeance, this situation is the evidence that God is bringing judgment in the world. How's he doing it today? The longer that we are here and the more that you and I as Christians are a part of the world that God has placed us in, the more that judgment is being spread throughout and the reminder of it is coming to bear. In other words, the presence of righteousness, that is the imputed righteousness of Christ in your life and mine in this world, is in itself God's judgment on this world. This is why people don't like Christianity. There's no middle ground. There's no way for you as a Christian to say, now I believe in Jesus because I think he's the Son of God and you know, he's the creator of everything. And everything's held together because of him. And he sustains it all. And he owns it all. And he's coming back so that everything will declare his glory. But hey, that's just me. I respect your belief in trees. I respect your belief in man-made idols. I respect your belief in false gods. I want you to know, clearing that out and my sarcasm along with it, I don't respect that. And I expect you to not respect that either. Now, does that mean I don't respect people? No, it doesn't mean that. I do respect people. It is possible. In fact, the highest regard that you can have for another person is to take the bullet when it's time to tell the truth. The least that you can do for those who are lost is to affirm them in their lostness. We do no one any favors, and we certainly bring no glory to God when we just tell the people of the world, hey, I know that you're going down a way that's going to result in your destruction, but I want you to know I'm okay with it. When will we no longer be okay with the demise and the destruction of those around us? Paul says this is the evidence of God's righteous judgment in the world. He has placed truth here as a measure against that which is false so that there can be no doubt. You and I are that truth in the world. God has called us to declare the truth, to live the truth, to be the evidence of the truth so that there is that proof of his righteous judgment. So that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. He affirms the afflicted by reminding them that they are in fact the evidence that judgment is coming. And he says to them, take heart, for you have been considered worthy to be a part of what God is doing in the world. Their suffering didn't make them worthy. Their worthiness drew suffering to them. Don't misunderstand that. We do not become worthy because we suffer. We suffer because God has made us worthy. And that order is exceedingly important. If you get it wrong and you think that suffering for the gospel makes you somehow more worthy before God, then you take on a performance-based religion, which is a works-based religion, which is false religion. But on the other hand, if you believe that your identity has been so transformed by the power of God's grace through your relationship with Jesus Christ, you now are enabled to suffer for His glory as the evidence of that blessing. So He says to them, in order to affirm them in the lives that they are living, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you are suffering. There's a whole class of discussion that could go along with this regarding human suffering, and that needs to be addressed, and I need to address that. I just can't do that here and do everything else. So put a pin in it, and we'll come back to it, and I will do that at some point, because I think it's very important. Verse 6, God's righteous judgment is coming to affirm the afflicted, but also to punish the persecutors. He says, since indeed God considers it just to repay affliction those who afflict you. So He says to them, those who are making your life miserable, those who are persecuting you, they are going to face the persecution themselves that comes from God Himself. It is just for Him to do that. This is where our vengeance kind of kicks in, and we're like, well, good, it's about time. He needs to afflict them. He needs to kill them all. That's what He needs to do. And we get this mentality because of the pain that we feel. Here's the problem. The reason that this takes on such a... And by the way, I can say this. That doesn't necessarily mean I can do this. So please understand that I get that. The problem is that when we see a statement like this, we immediately jump on it and feel vindicated. And there's a desire for that vengeance because of the pain that we have experienced. Here's the problem. When we experience persecution or suffering or any pain of any kind, it can be self-inflicted. It can be the kind of pain that comes from unresolved issues that we know exist, but we're unwilling to deal with. What happens is we develop this mentality that says that we're victims and it's beyond our ability to respond to that. The only way for you to become a victim is for you to choose to be. It's the same concept with slavery. Just because someone else imposes control over me and restricts my activities or my physical movement, that doesn't make me a slave. I only become a slave if I yield to that, and I yield to the desire for vengeance, or I yield to the anger and the bitterness that goes with that. It is possible to be imprisoned with no ability to move about at all and yet be more free than those who have the keys to the lock. This is what the Bible meant when Jesus said, "Whoever is free in me will be free indeed, without limits." Vengeance means that we have taken on ourselves this responsibility for the persecution, and we now harbor hatred, anger, or some sort of bitterness toward those who have persecuted us. I'm not saying that a measure of that isn't normal. I'm saying that steeping in that is unhealthy and ungodly. So I hesitate when I read this passage to just let it lay there, because I don't want you to think that now we can say, yeah, it's us against them. It's not. Remember, our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is the evil within. What we really need to be pursuing is not a desire for vengeance against those who have persecuted us or those who reject the way of the gospel. What we really need to be feeling is a sense of brokenness and compassion for those who are trapped in this darkness. God is going to take care of the persecutors. He will handle that. For He considers it just to repay affliction for those who have afflicted the believers. So He sets kind of the believers in Thessalonica and now the persecutors. And He says to them, here's what's going to happen. God's going to sustain you. He's going to bring judgment when the time is right according to His purpose. And here's some of the things that it's going to be, or that are going to be realized in that. So the realities of the return of Jesus in verses 7 through 9. There are several of them. First of all, in verse 7, He says that when Jesus comes again, He will grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So there will be relief. Have you thought about the fact that what you're experiencing in this life, when this life comes to a close with the introduction of the new order from Jesus Christ, have you thought about that it will be relief? You ever catch yourself, you're not really aware that something's wrong, but you're kind of holding your breath. You're tense. And then all of a sudden, you after a while, you've been doing that, and you feel that tension kind of dissipate for a moment. But almost instantly it rebuilds, doesn't it? Because if we're engaged in something else, we carry with us this tension. The medical community and psychological community call this stress. And stress comes from all kinds of sources. And some of them we see clearly and some of them we don't. But the reality is that it creates in us a sense of anxiety, anticipation of something bad, and a tension that just never seems to go away. So that even when you go to sleep, sometimes your dreams invade that and your subconscious is constantly pounding that. Satan uses that as fertile ground to tempt or to accuse. And so we constantly are kind of slugging through this life so that we may look successful, we may seem happy, and we may be doing as well as anybody else. But the reality is that this life is hard. That's not how He made it to be. That's how it became once we broke it. He says that when Jesus comes again, there will be relief. Relief for those who are afflicted, as well as to all who trust in Jesus. When He is revealed from heaven. So relief for believers when Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. It is a powerful statement of truth. So what is it going to look like when Jesus comes back? How are we going to know? Is there any chance that He's going to show up and we're not going to see Him? Well, if someone says, well, I heard that Jesus came back in Iowa. Really? Were there a lot of angels there? No, they didn't say anything about angels. Just this guy showed up in a robe and he kind of looked, you know, scraggly and Jesus-like. Said He was Jesus. I don't think that's how it's going to be. I think when He comes, think back to what the shepherds saw on the hillside the night that the birth of Christ was announced. And suddenly there was with the angel the host of heaven. Glory to God. Glory to God. I don't think there'll be any doubt. I think when Jesus comes back, and He comes back accompanied by the host of heaven, and He comes back with His angels who are going to come with a destructive and powerful presence, I think we'll know. So Jesus is coming in a way that is going to be affirmed almost instantly and will be identified by accompanying angels. Look at what He says in verse 8. They will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There will be vengeance on unbelievers who neither know God nor obey the gospel, according to verse 8. The confusion in this verse that I've heard from people is that people will say, well, it doesn't seem fair. If they don't know God, how can he bring judgment and vengeance on them? That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that they're ignorant. Remember what Paul said in Romans 1, that everything that can be known, everything that needs to be known, has been revealed through the created order in which God has shown himself, so that we are without excuse. All generations and all times, without excuse, God has declared himself and made himself known, so that anyone who cares to seek after the truth can do so. Judgment is righteous. It doesn't go by our standards and isn't measured by our sense of fairness. That's not what he's talking about here. What he is talking about here is those who do not know God, meaning that they have no relationship with him. They do not know him in a personal way in which they would interact and commit to him. Those who do not know him and have not given themselves to him, and those who have rejected the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, those are the ones that are going to face judgment. You say, boy, that's tough. Yes, it is. So here we are. Where are you? Do you know God? Have you committed your life to Jesus? Have you accepted the grace that is yours through him? If you have not, this puts you in the position of the object of judgment. You say, can you find a nicer way to say it? I probably could, I just don't want to. That may be the problem. Maybe the gospel has been too nice for too long. I can tell you this, that when situations become intense, I also become intense. That is just the nature of my personality. So if you were drowning and I had the ability to rescue you, I would work feverishly and frantically to do that. And I wouldn't do it like this. Honey, baby, catch the life preserver. Come on, you can do it. Come on, you know you want to do it. You can do it. You would never hear that from me. I would be yelling at you and I would be screaming at you like I'm angry with you. And you would think, gosh, why is he so mad at me? I'm not sure I want to be rescued by this jerk. I get that, but I'm telling you that the intensity goes along with the nature of the situation, and our response to it is equally going to be revealed through that situation and circumstance. When we hear the message that there is judgment coming, that those who do not know God and those who have rejected the gospel are going to suffer the punishment that is associated with that identity, Jesus says that when he comes again, he will come with the host of heaven, and he will do so in fire, which is a metaphor for judgment, but it is also very literal, so that God's judgment and vengeance will be on those who have said, I do not believe that you are God. Those people that Bradley was talking about this morning that gather in places to celebrate nothingness are in fact celebrating themselves and declaring themselves as their gods. Everybody believes something, and those who have rejected God haven't rejected a God, they have rejected the God in favor for themselves as God. That rejection will be met with punishment. Vengeance on unbelievers who neither know God nor obey the gospel. The gospel tells us to trust in Jesus and to follow him. Punishment will be permanent. In verse 9 it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Here's another subject that comes up. Death. Another one that needs more attention and more time. I don't have that to give to it today, so let me say this. Punishment is permanent. A few years ago, Rob Bell was a very prominent pastor in the church planting movement, and he led a great church that then branched out and started many others. Eventually, he started writing and wrote several books along the way. His most recent and last one that I'm familiar with, because I stopped paying any attention to him after it, was one called Love Wins. Bell became convinced during the course of the pastoring that he was doing, and the study for that pastoring that he was doing, became convinced that God is a God of love, and that eventually, through some means or some measure, even those who've rejected Jesus and turned away from the gospel, when they die, they will go through some process that will allow grace to be applied to their lives so that in the end, everybody will be saved and go to heaven somehow. Thus, love wins. I want you to know that the Bible knows nothing of this theology. It does not exist in Scripture. It is absolutely 100% false. In addition to that, the Bible knows nothing of any sort of after-death opportunity for a second chance. In fact, Jesus himself makes it very clear, eminently clear, that there is no opportunity for such things, so that in his teachings regarding death, which by the way, he says more about that than he does eternal life, death is something that is a permanent impact. And so we have only the time that we are afforded in this life, and we are guaranteed none of it. Therefore, Paul says, let us make the most of every opportunity, redeeming our time, for our days are evil and brief. If you've come today thinking that you have all the time in the world to do that which God has called you to, you are absolutely wrong, and you do not set the schedule. Dying in our sins means permanently being separated from God. When he says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, he means eternal destruction. There's no other opportunity. Bell's theology is wrong and flawed, and it always has been. It was around long before he used it. It's called universalism. And it is the notion or concept that all religions and all roads of life eventually lead to God. That's true, they do, but not for redemption. Some people interpret the passage in verse 9 with the word destruction as being annihilation, so that if you do not trust in Jesus when you die, you simply cease to exist, and that doesn't seem so bad to people. But again, the Bible doesn't talk about annihilation. It talks about every soul being eternal. Have you thought about that? Every soul conceived is eternal. And we will all live eternally, either with God or permanently separated from God. Annihilation offers a false sense of security in the idea or notion that if we do what we want in this life and turns out that the gospel was right, the Bible is true, then we just cease to exist. That isn't how it is. In fact, Jesus himself says that there is a place where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He speaks of it as a place of suffering, a place of eternal damnation and condemnation, because it is a place of permanent separation, but never annihilation. Punishment is permanent. Universalism offers false hope. Annihilationism offers false security. Hell is real. And we need to hear that message. And we need to heed that call. God's righteous judgment then reminds us of these truths. So that in verse 10 he says, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The final statement regarding God's righteous judgment is the fulfillment of faith. So that when he comes on that day, what will we do? We will marvel. We will glorify. And he will be glorified in his saints. It is an interesting thing because it also reminds us that this is something that we should be about now. This is something that we should be doing now. We should be living in a way that glorifies God. We should live in a way that people see how marveling we are at Him. I was reading this past week in preparation for the men's Bible study that I did on Wednesday. We're doing a study called Vertical Church by James McDonald, and in it he gave a list of things that should be present in a church that is filled with the Spirit of God. And one of the things that he mentioned was vigorous and energetic singing. And I thought to myself, well, everybody has a little different style, and I have a different style. I'm a little more reserved than some and in that regard. But I also know that when we sing, that we need to do so with a full voice, because it lends itself to increasing the voices of others around us. One of the real benefits of sitting at the front, and it may be the only one for all I know. I never get to sit anywhere, so I don't know what it's like, and that's the only place I ever sit. You seem to be drawn to the back. One of the benefits of sitting at the front is that you hear so much of the stage singing. And our praise teams are so, so good and so strong. And it's rapturous. And so I sing a lot louder when I'm sitting down here than I would if I was sitting with you back there. So what I'm telling you is that when we sing, when we worship, when we express our awe and our wonder, when we marvel at the glorious God of the universe, we are doing so as an expression now of that which is going to exceed all imagination then. What a powerful thing that will be. Imagine what it was like on that hillside with the shepherds again, because it's one of the clearest examples that we have in the Bible of what we can anticipate when Jesus comes again. Imagine what it would have been like if the angel had made the announcement, "Behold, there is born to you this day a Savior. He is Christ the Lord." And then suddenly there was with the angels the heavenly host whispering, "Glory to God." And solemnly ignoring that the rest of them were even worshiping at all. Be kind of a downer, wouldn't it? Wouldn't have the same impact. If the angels deem it appropriate to glorify God with the fullness of their voices and with the entirety of their lives, how can we, also created beings, who are the recipients of His grace and mercy, do less? One person told me, "Well, I don't like to sing because I don't know the songs." Learn them. Learn them. It's not hard. "Well, I don't learn like I used to." Then learn them slow. When Jesus comes again, we need to be prepped. We need to be ready to welcome Him. And when the host of heaven burst on the scene, we need to marvel at His glorious might. We need to celebrate with a full voice. And the world needs to hear and see, in the meantime, the evidence of truth, even when it demands our suffering and our sacrifice, perhaps especially so. Judgment's coming, folks. You ready for it? Do you know Jesus? Have you believed and obeyed the gospel? If not, now is the time. This is the place we can get it done.